What does God's salvation have to do with His gentleness? Anybody? Andrew? That was a good thought. Anybody else?
I think like in the way how He openly offers salvation to us, but He doesn't like force it upon us against our will, I guess. It's one way of being gentle.
Okay. Anybody else? It has everything to do with it. Let's go back in the chapter a few verses.
I was going to realize why He put that statement there in the chapter.
Okay. Let's go to verse 28. 2 Samuel 22, verse 28. And the afflicted people, well, thou wilt save. And the word there means to defend and to deliver and to preserve. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bringest them down. There's a powerful statement. God's eyes are on those who are arrogant because He's going to take them down. That's incredible when the Word of God says that. God hates arrogance. God loathes it. In Proverbs chapter 6, it's the number one sin he hates. That's the number one sin God detests, is arrogance. His eyes are on the arrogant, on the puffed up, because He's going to take them down. If a person is arrogant, then God puts Himself in a military stance against that person. And it doesn't matter if it's a believer. God will put Himself in a military stand against that person. And He's going to take them down. Picture, if you will, the United States Army with all its equipment, all its manpower, all its technology, positioning itself against an enemy. Like, for example, what happened in the desert with Iraq. The United States Army positioned itself against the enemy and it swept through. Picture, imagine, for example, if the United States Army was going against a weak enemy, but all the United States Army was dedicated to going against this weak enemy. Okay, imagine, like, what's the weak, what else? Liechtenstein. Imagine if the United States Army positioned itself against Liechtenstein. How long do you think it would take America in its full military force to wipe out Liechtenstein? I think, what, about 20 minutes? Imagine that God says that if a person, a human being, is arrogant, He puts Himself into a military posture against them. Because He's going to take them down. Arrogance is an extremely dangerous thing that enters into people's hearts. There are two things, pride and arrogance. Pride is a condition of the heart in respect to God, where it exalts itself above what it ought to, before God. Say, I'm something, after all. When God says there's no good thing that dwells in me, not as a condemnation thing, but as a practical reality, I mean, come on, if I'm left to myself, ultimately I'm going to mess things up, one way or the other. There's no good thing in me. But if I say, oh, this area of me is a little bit good, it's actually pride. I'm disagreeing with the Word of God. Pride. It's one of the key things about pride. It's a disagreement with the Word of God. It's pride. Pride will then manifest itself outwardly. And one of the ways that it manifests itself outwardly is in arrogance. Arrogance is pride toward people. Pride is before God. Arrogance is towards people. And so if I'm arrogant, I have this thing where I can say to somebody else a cutting comment, an unedifying word. I can have my attitude because I am arrogant. And maybe I'm so self-absorbed, and this does happen to people. Everybody knows people like this. Maybe I'm so self-absorbed that I don't even recognize my own attitude because I don't know my own spirit. Like, you know people like that? Have you seen that? I've seen that today. I see that almost every day. It's one of the pitfalls that young people have to overcome as they're growing. And you guys know people. You guys, you know, in those in school, you know people like this. You see them. They're arrogant. They have the nerve, they have the thought that they can treat somebody as less than themselves. And it becomes such a habit with them that they stop even thinking about it. That's just, that becomes, well, it's just the way I am. Yeah, you're arrogant. That happens to people. When somebody is arrogant, like, take comfort in this. Because I'm sure it's happened to you. Somebody has been arrogant towards you, very unkind towards you, said something perhaps that was very unedifying, very hurtful, because they think they're all that and a bag of chips, so they don't have to watch their tongue. And so they, you know, you get hurt a little bit. Well, you know what? When that person does that, God takes a military stand against them. It's a cause and effect relationship. And even though God is patient, He'll bring them down. The best thing that someone who is arrogant can do is repent, change their mind, humble themselves before God, and ask for forgiveness. Because God will take them down. I will absolutely guarantee it. If someone is arrogant, God will take them down. By the way, arrogance is kind of an interesting thing. Arrogance and ignorance, stupidity, go hand in hand. They're partners. If a person is not stupid, they will not be arrogant. If a person is arrogant, it is because they're stupid. And I don't mean that in a good way. I mean stupid in the bad way. They're stupid. What about it? What about a man? What about a human being says, I can exalt myself before God above somebody else? As God is standing there watching and listening, that's stupid. Frankly, there's a lot of stupid people out there in this regard. Right? And unfortunately, there's even a lot of stupid believers out there in this regard. They are arrogant, and so they think they can be unedifying. Well, that's just the way I feel. Well, you know what? Stop being so arrogant, and maybe you won't feel that way. Get right with God, and maybe you won't feel that way. You know, people walk according to their feelings. They respond to their feelings way too much. They're in a bad mood. Something happens, and they're in a bad mood, and now they can just tell everybody off. They're arrogant. And they're stupid toward God. And God will take a military stance immediately against them. People have no fear of God sometimes, in the correct form of fear of God. Right? Watch out for arrogance. Watch out for arrogance. Arrogance is extremely destructive. Not only to the people it's being presented to, but also for the person themselves. Because they've already entered into iniquity. Iniquity was what was found in Satan's heart, and it leads to a governmental process. In other words, something governs my thoughts, something governs my heart. If I have the audacity to be arrogant, I've already hit that governmental process. I'm already there. It's evil. I'm already operating in a system of evil if I'm arrogant. The arrogant person, if they are at all teachable, needs to be addressed by the right person. If they're not teachable, addressing them will be futile. And God will take them down. Guarantee it. Seen it a million times. Someone who's arrogant, God takes them down. And it may not necessarily be in the ways they expect. That's the thing about it. If you expect it, it won't, you know, you're not going to go there. It'll be in a way that God will make sure that they understand exactly who they are and what's going on. People have done this in business. Remember New Coke? They changed the formula for Coca-Cola. A new CEO, he said, I'm going to change the formula for Coca-Cola. It was really bad. I mean, their sales just bottomed out. It was really bad. All the other people that were working at Coke told this guy, don't mess with this formula. It works. Don't mess with it. But he was arrogant. And so he messed with it. He forced New Coke, and it was a total disaster. That brought him down. It happens like that over and over and over. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't. That's what happens to some of these CEOs, the few that are corrupt, like, you know, some of the scandals they had recently. You know, they take things and they misuse funds and stuff like that and do things they ought not to do and things that are illegal. Why? Because they're arrogant. And they get found out and then God takes them down. Arrogance will always take a person down. God will position himself in a military stand. Be careful, never become arrogant. If you catch yourself being impatient with someone, having harsh words towards someone, and unkindness towards someone, that is because something has gone awry in the heart toward God. And it's towards God. It's not towards that person, it's towards God. A person who goes there needs to get right with God, get their heart right with God. And my advice is, rather than poking God in the eye, to keep their mouth shut. Very dangerous stuff. But anyway, to continue. In verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God I have leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. It is proven. It has proven itself over and over. The word of the Lord is tried. It's a well-tested provision. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. And the word buckler there means a shield and a protector. And it's a picture of a crocodile skin. You know how the skin of a crocodile is very harsh? I mean, you rub it and you scrape your hand. That's what God says. I'm like a crocodile skin around you. I'm going to wrap myself around you. And I'm going to be that kind of protection. Not only am I going to protect you from the external, but if they come towards you, they're going to get scraped up pretty good. That's how God is. Notice that the person who does a lot of attacking, a lot of slander, a lot of nasty negativity, really pays the price to do it. Have you ever seen people like that? They're like always negative, but they're also always miserable. They're always accusing or attacking somebody or gossiping or backbiting somebody, but they're always miserable. You know why? Crocodile skin. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is the rock save our God? God is my strength and my power, and He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me above high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of Thy salvation, and Thy gentleness has made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet do not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I have consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For Thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me Thou hast subdued under me. Thy gentleness has made me great. You've given me a shield of salvation. The shield of salvation is, as Andrew said, certainly on the one level it is a salvation from hell, and on the other level it is a deliverance. What David here is talking about is deliverance. He was already saved. He's talking about deliverance from his enemies. God's gentleness made him great. How did he get delivered from his enemies? God's gentleness. How does the believer get delivered from his enemies? Well, first of all, what are the enemies of a believer? The enemies of a believer are always from within. The enemies of a believer may be from without, inasmuch as perhaps there are people accusing or attacking or somehow slandering, negative, unkind, gossipy, critical. Those are enemies from without. So, okay, so the enemy, the great, Satan uses people's voice box to say things to me. But the real enemies that I have to contend with are the enemies from within. You see, I'm wrapped in a crocodile skin. So if somebody wants to slander me or attack me, fine. They're going to get burned. They're going to get scraped up pretty good. But the real enemy is the one that is within. The salvation requires a helmet. It is a helmet. Right, so salvation, that kind of deliverance against those kind of enemies really comes from the way that I think. My thinking is what God is after. Okay, He wants me to know how to think with Him. He wants me to have His thoughts become my thoughts. And that becomes my salvation. That becomes my deliverance. This is how the Hebrew boys could go into the furnace. Right, Nebuchadnezzar says, unless you worship me, you're going to die. And the Hebrew boy says, forget it, we're not going to worship you. He said, okay, into the furnace you go. And they say to him, well, king, I'll tell you something. Whether we perish, but our God is more than able. And it doesn't really make a hell of beans of difference. We're not going to worship you now. We're not going to worship you later. If we get out, we're not going to worship you. If you send us in there, we're not going to worship you. You may as well hang it up. You know what? Their thinking delivered them. They had faith toward God in the trial, in the persecution, and when they were thrown into the fire, they found a fourth man. Because there were only three boys that went in, but four men were seen inside. Those Hebrew boys went in the fire, and they made the confession they made, and they were delivered because of the way that they thought. The warfare is a warfare over my thinking. The angelic conflict is a conflict over my thinking. My deliverance comes in the right thinking. If a person is struggling, it's because they're thinking incorrectly. So what does this person do? They need to replace their thoughts with the correct thoughts. How do I replace the thoughts that I have as a natural man, the things that I've been taught as a young person, the things that the world had imparted to me, the things that my teachers have imparted to me that are incorrect? How do I get rid of these thoughts? Very simple. I take in the right thoughts. Okay, so I start taking in the right thoughts. What are the right thoughts? The Word of God. The promises of God. The heart of God toward me. The nature of God. Those are the right thoughts. Who I am before God, both His beloved and no good thing in me. Isn't that amazing? God takes a piece of dust, because that's all we are, dehydrate us, and we come out just very little in weight of dust. Little dust, a little water, and God says, I love this with all my heart. Go figure. On the one hand. On the other hand, I'm dust and water. Right? There's this interesting dichotomy in my identity. I am the beloved of the Lord, but I'm dust and water. I don't think of myself more highly as I ought, but I meditate on God's heart toward me. And I take into my heart His thoughts toward me. And that becomes my identity, but I don't think of myself more highly than I ought. It's very important. By the way, only a humble person will really get to know God. A person who is not humble before God will never get to know His character fully. They may think they do, but what they have in their heart will be revealed in their words. It's better that I humble myself before God and get to know Him intimately. And sometimes that means I keep my mouth shut until the words that can come out are His words. How is it that God's gentleness makes me great? It's put together with the shield of salvation, because it's His gentleness towards me that allows me to grow into the position where I now learn how to think correctly. Learning how to think correctly, getting that helmet of salvation, is not an instantaneous process. There's no pixie dust, no magic wand. That's some serious stuff God has to do with my frame of reference in my heart. And when He does it, over a period of time, I will learn to think correctly. And in that meantime, as I'm failing over and over and over and over, He's unbelievably gentle toward me. Unbelievably gracious toward me. Unbelievably kind toward me. So His gentleness has given me the capacity to grow into the Word of God's image. So God's gentleness makes me great. You see, it's when I receive His gentleness that I get conformed into His image. It's not just by the letter of the word. It has nothing to do with the letter of the word. It's God's character towards me is what makes me great. And that's what delivers me, because that was what builds my capacity to think with Him. Otherwise, the Pharisees would have been awesome in Jesus' days. Those are the guys who crucified Him. They would have been awesome. Because they knew the letter of the law. They knew the letter. They memorized it. But they had no greatness. They didn't have the heart of God. Happens today. You get some people who know the letter, but they don't know God's heart. And they're not great. They cause casualties. You know what? It's a dangerous sword. Right? The Word of God is a double-edged sword. It's a dangerous sword. Swords are dangerous. A real proper sword is very sharp. And it can cut very thoroughly and very quickly. And it can pierce without any effort. Wield that sword incorrectly. Wield that sword apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from the Word of God, and people get seriously injured. Sometimes killed, spiritually speaking. And some people out there do this. They wield that sword incorrectly with legalism. You must live by the law. 10 commandments. Which ones? Oh, that was great what I heard the other day. Which ones? The ones that make sense. How stupid is that? Christ was the end of the law. The law was given for one purpose only, to be fulfilled by Christ and to show me that I'm a sinner. That was it. It was there to defy the holiness of God, not to set a standard for the actions of man. The law was given, Paul said, so every mouth might be shut. You see, this is the difference. Finished work and everything else. Right? It's either finished work or it's not right. Right? I mean, the Lamb was slain, Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world. What's the last thing the Lamb said? It is finished. It's either finished work or it's wrong. I'll be a little bit bold. If I am at the place in my life where I am responsible and able to make my choices, then I had better be making finished work choices. Go a little farther. I wouldn't be caught dead anywhere where the finished work is not being taught. I don't care if it's a church or a school or an organization or what it is. You know why? They call themselves Christian, but they're not. They're Christian like the Pharisees if they deny the finished work. Well, the Pharisees weren't on Christ's side. The Pharisees were looking for a way to kill him. And this is why today's Pharisees do all this attacking. Why? Because Pharisees have always done that. And I don't care how good the programs, and I don't care how good the personalities, and I don't care how friendly. I don't care about any of that. It's not going to amount to a hill of beans. If it's not finished work, it's not right, and I wouldn't be caught dead fellowshipping with that. I don't need any Pharisees in my life. They've never been any good. You know how you can tell? See what they do with fruitful believers. Anyway, does that answer your question? Anybody else have any questions?
I've got one. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, it says a good name is better than fine perfume. Yet God is not a respecter of persons, so how does that work out?
Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment or fine perfume. And the day of... I like the juxtaposition of these things. He's asking, how does that work out? But I like the part two of that. And the day of death than the day of one's birth.
Yeah.
It is better to... Like even verse 2, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. See, people read this stuff and they think, oh man, Christianity is really drab. Because they don't have a clue what this stuff is actually saying. Let's answer your question. A good name is better than precious ointment. And God is not a respecter of persons, so how does that work out? Yeah.
What was that?
The
character?
Uh-huh.
Character?
I was thinking about how when we go to heaven, God gives us a new name, and that name reflects your character. It's not like the name we have on earth before people, there's the name before God.
Mm-hmm.
How God sees us.
How do you tie that into the ointment, though? Into the perfume?
Better than something that smells good and covers up the flesh for them to enjoy.
Okay. Okay, that's one application. That's not bad. But there's a very precise answer to that. It's a good application, though. I like that application. Well, the answer to that one is in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. See, a good name is better than a precious ointment. When I reflect the nature and character of God, I have a good name. It's not what people say about me. That's not a good name. The prophets were very frequently killed. They did not have a good name in a human sense, right? They weren't well accepted. People didn't like them. Christ had a terrible name. Right? So much so that when he was on trial in the temple, that young gal came up to Peter, "Oh, you were with him." Why even make that accusation? So it's not talking about the name the world gives me. It's talking about the name that I have before God. The character and the nature that God has imparted to me so that I am in the image of Christ. And then when I become in the image of Christ, it is better than fine perfume. Why? 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. We are the sweetness of God. We are a light to the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the sweetness of God if we reflect the nature and character of God, if we have that good name. For we are unto God a sweet savor. Okay, so first we are unto God a sweet savor. We are an aroma to Him. And our prayers are in Revelation 5:8. Our prayers are incense to God. He inhales our prayers. And they are an aroma to Him. There's a sweetness to it. Like, have you ever smelled something that smells bad? You ever smell anything that smells bad? You just kind of want to get away from it. You want to cover your nose and run. Right? Or you ever smell something that smells really nice? Go by a bakery shop or a store where they have like really good chocolate and you just want to stand there and breathe and you want to go inside and just take it in. See, a good character is more precious than fine ointment, than fine perfume. It's more precious. A bad character is you just want to get away from. Bad character before God. He does not want a fellowship with it. He loves the person, but no real fellowship to be had. A character that reflects the nature and character of God. Humility before Him, a broken heart before Him. Not in a woe kind of a broken heart, but in a heart that is humble and sweet toward Him. He wants to like go in and breathe. Like a nice bakery. But it is also like that toward other believers. Okay, it's also like that toward other believers. Where the person who reflects the nature and character of God is all of a sudden life imparting to another believer. And the person who reflects the nature and character of God is life imparting to the unbeliever. This is how people get saved. This is how, you know, they get delivered in their problems, and they are unbelievers and they are attracted to the Savior and He comes and changes their lives. And it happens through a person who has had the image of God worked into them. But also in the next verse, there's another side to this good name. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death. To the other, a savor of life unto life. And we've talked about this recently. Now, people often think that to the unsaved we're a savor of death and to the saved we're a savor of life. But it's actually the other way around. The order is important. To the saved we are the savor of death unto death. To the unsaved we're a savor of life. What do I mean by that? You see, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so a seed falls into the ground and dies. the believer, the spirit-filled believer, the believer who's reflecting the image of God, the believer who has the character of God worked into their heart will introduce a cross. Now the unsaved, the introduction of the cross to them is life. To the saved, it is also life. But how? When I die to self-life, selfishness, lust, cravings, all the negative elements of a person's character, or all the positive elements that only appear positive until they're tested and we find out that they really weren't real, they were just an illusion that I had of myself. When that happens, I introduce death unto death. What? I introduce a cross so the person falls into the ground and dies so they don't abide alone. But if they die, we are buried with Christ and we are risen with Christ. And when we are risen with Christ, in our practical experience, what does that mean? Are we literally risen with it? Well, not in this flesh, no, but in the spirit, yes. So in my thinking, in my mind and my thoughts and my soul and my heart, I fall into the ground and die, just like my Savior did. And then I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. And that means that Christ is now, as he at point of salvation, he starts living in me, but now his life is being manifested in me. And so I am death unto death. I'm the savior of the, I'm the cross to deny selfish life, deny the old sin nature, deny the base worldly, earthy, human elements, and God replaces those with his life in a person, and it's real. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. And unfortunately, I think one of the things that some people miss is that it's real. It's not theology, it's life. It's so easy to make the Bible into theology. If I make the Bible into theology, I've completely missed the point. It's life. I would much rather have a simple person who's not sophisticated in their thinking or in their ways, who simply trusts God. Why? Because that person will have life. The person who's very intellectually gifted, perhaps academically oriented, that turns the Word of God into a book of theology, gets no life. In some ways, like, this is why not many wise are chosen. Because they don't have the life. It won't become life to them. This is why I enter into the kingdom of God as a little child. I simply trust Him because He said so and He's my daddy. By the way, did you know God's your daddy? Yes. He's the sweetest daddy there ever was. God's your daddy. Treat Him that way. You know, you come to Him that way. Can you imagine coming to your daddy?
Well, in 2 Corinthians, whatever, it says,
you know, he wrote it, he doesn't need you to quote it to him. He's your daddy. But this is what it's talking about. The character of God in a man is better than a fine smell. It actually brings life. Precious ointment, by the way. That was really expensive stuff. I mean, that was like years worth of salary. Right? I mean, it's not like you have today in the perfume counter, you buy it for $50. No, that was like, would our equipment maybe like $400,000 for a little vial of good quality ointment. This is why Judas, what he was saying, and some of those, what they were saying when the prostitute poured ointment on his feet, and it was precious ointment, it was extremely expensive. As it, by our standards, it would have been hundreds of thousands of dollars, and she just pours it on his feet. And so Judas, the only reason why he was interested in it is because he wanted some in his pocket, right? Because he was the purse, he kept the purse. So, yeah, he's our daddy. Get to know him as your daddy. Don't get to know him as a theology book. You won't know him. That's not what he is. That's not who he is. Get to know him as your daddy. This is a good daddy. He's always faithful. He's a faithful daddy. Anyway, does that answer your question? Anybody else have any questions? I think we're going to, part one is just going to be a wrap. I mean, these are good questions you guys are having. Any other thoughts or questions?
I have a thought.
Mm-hmm.
It was just sort of something that was like, I don't know, it stuck out to me when I was reading. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 31, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, I know all of you are going to scramble. I know all of you are going to scramble and run away because of me, but I'm gonna go ahead and wait for you in Galilee. And it's sort of like God knows that eventually that in life we're going to mess up and trip, but He's always got a place prepared to welcome us back.
Yeah, that's a good thought. Yeah, it's a good thought. What's the first thing Jesus did after he rose from the dead? He started ministering to the people he loved. Mary, right? It was Mary Magdalene. Right, she was distraught. Can you imagine this? Like, think about this. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was a prostitute and she was possessed by 7 demons. And he delivered her. And he made her completely pure and completely clean. And she loved him. That's why she was there that morning. As soon as she could be there, she was there. Why? She loved him. And even though he wasn't there anymore, she wanted to take care of at least what she could. She wanted to take care of his body, his physical body. Like, can you imagine what that must have been like? How distraught she was when she found out that he was not there? Can you imagine that? I mean, she was there bright and early. She was there at the crack of dawn. And she wanted to take care of his body. But she loved him. Can you imagine how hurt she must have been when he wasn't there? So what's the first thing he does? He appears to her. And she thought he's the gardener. And she says, do you know where they took him? Like the first thought, the first thing, she didn't say good morning. She said, do you know where they took him? And what did he do? He called her by name. She said, Mary, can you imagine the quality of voice that must have been? Mary. And she turned around. Can you imagine what must have been in her heart at that moment when she turned around and she recognized him? And she says, Rabboni. I find it interesting that the Bible, where others call him Rabbi, she called him Rabboni. That it makes that distinction. He appeared to her first. What did he do after that? He went to more of them. And what did he tell people? What did he tell Mary? He said, go tell my brethren. He didn't say, go tell my disciples. He didn't say, go tell the guys. Go tell my brethren, I'll meet them in Galilee. He wasn't in any hurry to get back to heaven. He could have. I mean, after all, he was God. But he loved them so much, even though they all took off. He loved them so much. He wasn't going to heaven. He was going after them. They were why he came, and he wasn't changing plans any just because he got killed. He went after them. I can't get to heaven yet until I've completely restored them. Where did he meet them? Yeah, they were fishing for a while, right? Peter. Oh, geezy whiz. Don't have any more sight. Think I'll go back to my natural thinking. I'm going to go back to fishing. Isn't that what we do? All of a sudden there's no sight, so I go back to my natural thinking. And God meets me there. He says, catch any fish? You notice he didn't call them brethren at that point. He said, children, you catch any fish? I bet he was laughing. They're over there in the boat trying all night to catch these fish. He's frying fish on the shore. So you want some breakfast, you fishermen? I got some right here. Catch any fish, guys? How's your natural provision? How's your natural thinking working out? He went after them, though. Yeah, he went after them. And he woke them up to the fact that they were not thinking correctly. And they were making decisions based on a lack of faith. It's really very simple. He met them there. It's not like he forsook them because they didn't trust him. Because even if we don't abide faithful, he will always abide faithful because he can't deny himself. I just think it's hysterical that he says, yeah, you guys got any fish? You know, you don't, do you? Another one. Have some. Jesus had a sense of humor. By the way, the Bible is full of puns. It really is. In the original language, there's a lot of humor in the Bible. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah.
Makes me ridiculous, but people say you don't do anything without God, you don't make decisions without God, and you don't gratify the flesh. No, but I get hungry every day, and I go eat, and I don't ask God whether I should go eat or not. So...
oh, that's a good question. What's the difference, guys?
I think, like, well, we're not going to get, like, music you about, like, that kind of thing, but it's, like, your frame of reference. That's, like, God's your way of thinking. It's, like, you don't have to directly
ask him all the time, but it's just like you're already thinking with like his thoughts. Let me ask you something. Do you pray as to whether you should soul win, for example, or whether you should receive the word of God. Do you pray about that? Do you pray as to whether you should do that? If you do, it's sin. There are certain things that God says that are His will. Okay? He said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. I don't have to pray about whether I'm going to preach the gospel or make disciples. I don't have to pray about whether I'm supposed to be a soul winner. God already said I'm supposed to be. To pray about whether I should be a soul winner is sin. Why? Because it's presuming maybe God didn't mean it. It's a presumptuous sin. There's nothing wrong about me walking in my design. Right? There's nothing wrong about me walking in my design. Like if I started praying, okay, should I preach Sunday morning, God? Well, that would be sin. I already know that I'm called to. Certain things are sin. And religious people would say, oh, you pray about whether you should do that. No, I don't pray about whether I should be a soul or whatever. That would be sin. That would be wrong. Likewise, I don't pray about whether I should walk in my design. Part of my design as a human being is I eat. Right? Part of my design as a human being is I eat. Some things as a human being are a part of my design in context, like relationships. Right? Those have to be in context. And although they are a part of my design, there is more to my design than the desire. A part of that design, and this is why one of the reasons why illicit relationships are so damaging to a person on an individual, like on a personal level, is because they go contrary to our design. We are made a certain way. And so God takes the Word of God and He gives us definition and He protects us with that definition so that when we finally are in the context that we can experience its richness. Apart from the context, we don't experience the richness. It's almost like a tree of knowledge of good and evil experience. We eat of a fruit before its time. And it produces death in us. Eat of any other fruit, and it produces life. Eat of that fruit, and it produces death. What's the context? Well, it depends what you're dealing with. Certainly, this is a biggie for you guys are young, so this is a biggie for young people, physical relationships. Well, God gave the context. Don't have a physical relationship apart from marriage. There's your context. Is it that, you see, one of the things that Satan does is he tells you God's trying to take something away from you. Excuse me, the first time that happened was in the garden. And we all know the results of that one. God wasn't trying to take anything away from them. God's trying to protect them. Maybe Eve was hungry. Then eat the right fruit. Eat the wrong fruit, and you're going to kill yourself. It's almost like, hey, let's go pick some mushrooms. I like mushrooms. I'll go pick some mushrooms. Actually, I don't like mushrooms, but you know what I'm trying to say. I never could figure out why people eat fungus. It's just like... What's appealing about fungus? I mean, it's like, that's the same stuff that athlete's foot is fungus, right? I mean, lick your toes. I don't know. How did we get here?
We were talking about mushrooms.
Oh, why? Oh, context. Context. Eat the right mushrooms and you're fine. Eat the wrong ones and you're toast.
Yeah.
Right? It's like that. It's kind of like that. It really is. God gives us definition. And because we have, and it can be a natural desire, right? Because we are human beings. But you know what? We're not driven. We are more than our biology. So much more than our biology. Infinitely more than our biology. But so many people are driven by their biology. That's why the Bible talks about no touch love. Why? Because it protects people. Capacities for healthy relationships are completely destroyed. And the world tells you, oh, you're going to miss out. Yeah, and herpes. But this is what happens, right? I mean, you guys know there's all kinds of pressure in the world against you. It's like, hey, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing it? Because I'm not an idiot. No, I mean, really. And it, people know, like even the unsaved, they know, hey, I don't feel so good doing this. Inside, I don't feel so good doing this. And then they go and they go there and they like, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I had not done that. They won't admit it to anybody because there's all this outside influence and they don't want to, you know, be ridiculed. But they're destroying their own soul. They're destroying their capacity for that which is beautiful. Masters and Johnson did that big study in the 80s about marital incompatibility, where couples could not get physical in marriage, and 80% of it was correlated to getting physical before marriage. We have a way that we are made. We're designed by God. There was a specific design and a specific structure to the way that we are and the way that we think. And there's a way that we are made. And Satan, and he uses the world and he uses negative pressures in the world to say, go against the way that you are made. Why? So that you will destroy yourself. It's horrible. It's horrible. God doesn't intend to keep anything away from us. God wants to give it to us in such a way that it will be the fullness of the blessing. And there is a certain context there. Like, if, for example, you have a bad heart and you need to go to the doctor. Something's wrong with your heart. Maybe you need a... Maybe your arteries are completely shot around your heart. Who are you going to go to? You're going to go to the person who knows your heart very well and he knows how to fix it. Right? You want the doctor who's a heart surgeon. You don't want the podiatrist to fix your heart. Right? You want a heart surgeon to fix your heart. And you don't say to the heart surgeon, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. My friend, my neighbor told me that if I simply eat M&M's, my heart's going to get much better. Okay? And I'm going with what my neighbor told me. My friend told me this. And M&M's it is for me. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to die. But if you need heart surgery, you're going to go to this heart surgeon, and you're going to want not just a heart surgeon. You're going to want somebody who's done this operation 50,000 times. You're going to want the guy who knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. He designed us. He made us. He made our mind. He knows what he's doing. And if God says, don't eat M&M's for a bad heart, then I won't eat M&M's for a bad heart. If God says, wait to be physical in your relationships until you are married, then I'm going to wait to be physical in my relationships till I'm married. And I said, but I don't understand. And God says, you don't have to. I do. Just trust me on this. Have faith in me. Have faith in my word. This is why I say young people don't date. You're better off not dating. Why? It's like Pastor Lutz says, you're practicing for divorce. Young people try each other on like a pair of jeans. And, well, okay, you didn't treat me well today, and you didn't treat me well yesterday, and you didn't treat me well again today. Okay, bye. Okay, you've trained yourself very well so that when you are one day married, you'll say, you didn't treat me well yesterday because you had a bad day, and you didn't treat me well this morning, and you didn't treat me well this afternoon. Okay, bye. It's like I always said, the world wants people to date because they want to have sex. Or they want to gratify that part in themselves that desires to have sex, even though they may draw themselves a line. That's really bad. That's really bad. You hurt yourself that way. You hurt yourself that way. And you know it, because when you go to places you ought not go, then you don't feel so good inside. Yeah, it just doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. And I read an interesting article recently where they surveyed teenagers. It was a huge survey of teenagers. I don't remember how many, but it was like thousands of teenagers were surveyed in this regard. And so many of them say they go to places where they really wish they hadn't gone. They knew they shouldn't when they were going there. And then when they went there, they wish they hadn't. But pressures from the outside, acceptance, whatever, friendship, feeling like you're loved, feeling, not actually being, just feeling, And they succumb. And they give up things they wish they never had given up. And that's bad. That's a shame. It's better to not even go there. Why tempt yourself? Right? I think it's much better for young people to not even date until they're planning to get married to that person. Why? Because is it that you want to go have sex with them? Is that the goal? Well, yeah, in the world, that's the goal. Okay, so why don't you just go ahead and just like shoot yourself? Because that's essentially what you're doing. Why not do it God's way? Well, God designed sex. It wasn't man's invention. God designed sex. Okay, God designed the physical relationship. He knows how to make it perfect. And He tells us in His Word, this is what you want to do. I remember I was, a while back, I was in Baltimore City in a projects. And this one woman, she was a drug addict. She was telling me, I don't know if I can give up sex. She wasn't married to the guy. And I said, lady, you don't know what good sex is. That's him. But she didn't. There is no such thing as good sex apart from the right context. There's a cheap imitation. I mean, it's just all it is. A cheap imitation. People get funny when you talk about this stuff. But you know, I don't care. So many people have their lives destroyed by things like this. Their marriages are seriously damaged. Years later, they go into a marriage with a seared conscience, and they're damaged. Their marriages are damaged. From the get-go, they're already damaged. I'd rather tell people something they don't want to hear in hopes that maybe they will be smart enough to do things God's way. Those precious people who've already been there, God can restore them. I mean, God can fix it, but why break it? You know? why establish old lines and old patterns of thinking that are harmful? Right? God can fix it, but why break it? Anyway, I don't even remember how we got on that subject. What was the question? It's keeping yourself alive. We're designed to eat. Kill and eat, Peter. It can be. Like you hear people who eat like emotional eaters. So I think one of the reasons why there's so many people today who are overweight, because in their practices of eating, they are trying to gratify the flesh. Okay, that's what surfeiting is. They're trying to gratify the flesh in the way that they approach food. And it becomes like, instead of taking a comfort in God and trusting Him and being comforted by right thinking, they try to be comforted by a full belly, like macaroni and cheese. Right? Isn't that like a big comfort food, or pizza? Right? And they try to be comforted by this. Because it does produce, you know, it does release certain biochemicals in us. Dark chocolate is good for endorphins, right? So, you know, and I'm not saying those things, you can't eat those things, but they're wrong. But people can approach eating incorrectly to gratify the flesh. But the fact that I'm eating at all, well, I better be. I mean, anorexia doesn't glorify God. Well, a healthy body does. I mean, how is a person, I mean, you're so weak and so frail, you can't even concentrate on anything. You know, you can't think with Him, you can't do anything. You can't even, that doesn't glorify God. You can't even function. So no, eating in and of itself doesn't, but incorrect types of eating does. It's an attempt to gratify the flesh. It's an interesting question. Again, it comes back down to context, doesn't it? It's a good question. Anybody else?
I was thinking today about how, like, depending on the context, like, the God, but, like, the devil is needed to counterfeit for, like, all the good things, to, like, try to make people think that, like, we don't need anything in Christianity because of the, like, worldly replacement, that, like, even though they aren't quite as good, and, like, they don't know.
Yeah.
Like, there's like a counterfeit of like thousands of
years. Yeah, there certainly is. There certainly is. The devil counterfeits everything that God does. He'll set up a counterfeit for people. By the way, here's an interesting question. Is the devil real? And how do you know? No, this is not a joke. Most of the world, how do you know? Like in some European cultures, for example, the devil is just a fairy tale. And angels are a fairy tale. And if you say that you believe in the angels, it's like, I believe in fairies. No, really. That's how they will look at you. If you say that you believe there are angels, they look at you like you're saying you believe in fairies. What were you going to say, huh? It's, yeah, it is, isn't it?
Yeah.
But this is how they think.
It's like you say, I think that chair exists, and they're like, ha, that's funny, and like the chair exists a lot less than angels do.
Yeah. But this is how they think. like the Czech culture has taken this and relegated it to storybooks, children's storybooks. And this is a strategy against God. And they actually relegated it to storybooks, where literally, if you say that you believe an angel, you're talking, you believe in the things that like Mom used to read to me when I was 3 years old. And this is very deeply ingrained in their thinking, so that it's totally reasonable to them to think this way and unreasonable to think the way that we think. So how do we know he exists?
I think it comes down to like how do we know God exists? Like it's the same kind of thing. There's like evidence, like if people have like seen him. So like despite like the evidence and like some people having said these things, like we have seen the effects of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how do you know the wind exists, right?
Yeah, and if you trust God's word, like if I trust God's word and I've seen that like all of God's word is true, I'm not going to be like, well, this paragraph right here, this can't be true. Like, that's just dumb. Because if you don't trust the one paragraph there, you don't trust any of it.
That's good. Anybody else? Ashley.
I wasn't going to say it, but I'm just going to say how people feel drawn to God. Like, obviously, you feel close to God, and there's always, something that you feel pulling you away from God, like, that wants you to mess up. And God would never be with
you.
So,
God was enough. Mm-hmm. Anybody? John?
Yeah, I was just thinking along the same lines. For every force is like equal opposite force, like kind of applies.
Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit is present. It's kind of what both of you are saying in a way. The Holy Spirit is present and He testifies. Right? To us, He brings a witness in our hearts of the truth, those who have Him in their hearts, those who are saved. Those who are not, He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. At judgment part, the prince of this world has been judged. So He actually testifies of it. That's how we know. Right. This is why everybody has an innate sense. I never forget that little kid, Marshall Ball. And he was mute and deaf. And he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. And his mother taught him at age 5 to use an alphabet board so he could communicate. And the first things that he started communicating were reflections of God, although he never even heard His name. And they were incredibly scriptural reflections. Like, we are born with this. We are born with it. You know, this is a part of who we are as human beings. You don't have to teach a fish to swim. You don't have to teach people how to breathe. You don't have to convince people, really, until they've been convinced otherwise. So what you do is unconvince them about God, right? And the truths of God's word. Yeah.
I think you have to know that God is just merely like the devil, because like it takes knowing God's character to recognize how the devil is contrary to God's character.
Yes. Yes, but everyone knows God exists. Even if they deny it. In their heart, they know. Everyone knows. Any other questions? Any other thoughts, questions? Ashley? No?
You're talking about about relegating things to fairy tales, but I mean, that's exactly what's going on in so many ways. We talked about some of the facts of science and how they match up in the book, but I mean, that's why, like, the teaching of evolution and in science as well as socially and everything else, it's creating a fairy tale.
Yeah,
treating creation as a fairy tale, and if you treat that as a fairy tale, then it takes you right down the path to, you know, abortion, eugenics, and a number of other things. So we're well, our culture is well on our way to doing the same thing.
Yeah.
And a broader context, not even just, you know, an argument over interpretation of that.
Mass psychosis.
Yeah.
But it permeates everything. I mean, the news, the television, the, you know, the things that are on, the things that are taught.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's true. It does. It's a strategy.
I mean, our children's books are treat things in the Bible.
Thanks,
John. A bit as much as fairy tale as it is.
Or you think they say, you know, like Genesis is a good book and these things don't.
I'm sorry?
It's like talking about making those things like fairy tales. It's like where, like you think about it, like where did the image of Satan being this guy with little horns and a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork come from?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're all right. Of like Christian guys. Yeah.
And just that if you're reduced to something that just eats and drinks, then there's no other purpose. And just doesn't make it all the time.
Yeah. First Timothy 6:20. Keep that which is committed to you, to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Like even back then, nothing new under the sun. Even back then, science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Their science took them away from faith. How stupid. Right? How stupid. Anybody else?